All right, Isaiah chapter 20. It's kind of a short passage here. It's just six verses. And before I dig into, we're going to go verse by verse. And before we even get into that, I'm just going to start giving the high level overview, because we're going to really dig deep into a couple things that this passage brings up, and kind of go off and look at a lot of other supporting passages teaching what I want to teach this evening for the majority of the sermon. But just to get the you know, what this passage is talking about from just a high level in these six verses, we see here that the Lord is actually giving Isaiah a very interesting command here to give a sign unto Israel and Judah, right? So this passage, chapter 20, is directed at the children of Israel. It's directed for God's people, but it's talking about judgment coming upon Egypt and Ethiopia, right? So it's talking about Egypt and Ethiopia being conquered by the Assyrians, even though it's directed specifically for the Jews, essentially, right? That's the target audience. And the whole purpose for this is because Egypt and Ethiopia at the time were these powerhouses, right? These were mighty nations, nations that other nations would flee unto and seek help and seek refuge. And if they wanted, if someone else was coming in to invade them, they're going to go and look to Egypt and look to Ethiopia as their help and their stay. And what's happening here, as is in many other passages in Scripture around this time frame, you know, the Lord is warning the children of Israel, hey, don't go and seek Egypt for your help. Don't go to Ethiopia for your help to be your defender. You know, he wants them, come seek me, right? Come to me, come to the Lord, put your trust in me, get rid of your false gods, serve me, seek me, I'll defend you, right? But you can't put your trust in man, you can't put your trust in the arm of man, and the reason why is because, you know what, they're going to be defeated too. They're going to be brought to shame. They're going to be brought low. In fact, they're going to be brought so low, it's basically they're going to be led away captive, right? The Egyptians, who at one point, you know, had the Hebrews captive, they had the children of Israel captive, they had them in bondage, they were this great, mighty nation. Now they're going to be turned on their heads when the Assyrians come in, and Egypt is going to be brought into slavery to the point to where they're going to be bound and led away. The Bible says here, naked and barefoot, right? So that's how extreme it's going to be. They are so conquered that the people are going to be leaving and walking away, being brought into captivity, just with nothing. With nothing, and not only with nothing, but in shame. And that's one of the main things that we're going to cover tonight, is the shame associated with the nakedness. But just understanding this passage from the high level, we see Isaiah is sent, and he's, you know, he's told to preach basically for 3 years, and we'll get into that a little bit too, naked and barefoot, to show what's going to happen to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, that's going to happen to them. And it says in the last verse there, and the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So that's the whole point, is going, if this is what's going to happen to Egypt, and this is what's going to happen to Ethiopia, who are you going to turn to help you? Right? If they're your stay, if they're your defense, then who are you going to turn to? And that's the whole point that's being brought across in this chapter. But we're going to go through, like I said, we're going to go through this verse by verse. I want to bring light, first of all, to tying other passages of Scripture together historically in context, so you can see, oh, okay, what's happening at this point in Isaiah also takes place in the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at some of the kings of Assyria that have reigned in the time frame that spans in the book of 2 Kings, so you could tie together later on when you're reading, like, oh yeah, okay, I remember these stories. This happens at this point in Scripture. If you don't learn something tonight, hopefully that'll help you learn something later when you're reading and going, oh yeah, I remember, that's, you know, and to make it all make more sense and make, you know, the big Bible a little bit smaller in your mind, in the sense that you're understanding how more of it fits together. And obviously the Word of God is infinite. I'm not trying to downplay the Bible, but in the sense of What I mean is that when you start off reading the Bible, it's massive. It could seem like enormous, right? And you're going, man, how could anyone in the world know where things are? I mean, I remember having that feeling going, I don't know where anything is in the Bible. You know, it's good, well, you don't read it. When you're not reading it, you're not studying it, of course you're not going to know where anything is. You get people going, like the people that comment on our church, you know, where our church passage is Nahum 1:7. I got people going, Nahum isn't even a book of the Bible. Like, what? These guys, Nahum, like, what's that? Like, you haven't even opened the Bible. Not in the Bible. But the more you read and study, right, the more familiar you're going to be just in general with all the Bible. So when you're reading things and you'll be able to learn more and you'll be like, oh yeah, this happened here. And the more you understand, and that's what I mean by making it smaller. It's not so monumental of a task of thinking back to know, oh yeah, you know, the Bible talks about this in Exodus 20, you know, 10 commandments. Yeah, it's Exodus 20. You know where things are and you can start piecing more and more together and you learn more. That's what I mean by that. So it's no you know, disrespect to the Word of God. It's a matter of your level of understanding and being able to tie all the passages together. So one of the ways that we're going to do that tonight is we're going to focus in on a little bit of some context from the book of 2 Kings specifically. Look down at verse number 1 here in Isaiah chapter 20. The Bible says, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. So this is it's giving us a time frame. And this is a time when Tartan would be like a captain of the host. He's a general. He's a military leader. So whatever title he has, I don't know what title he had, but he's definitely a military leader that is being sent out to conquer for the king, right? So he's going out in the battle and doing the conquering. And it came unto Ashdod, which is in the Philistines' land. So this is on the west side by the Mediterranean Sea, west of Jerusalem. And this is when he came to Ashdod, and it says here that Sargon was the king of Assyria sent him, fought against Ashdod and took it. So they overtook a major city of the Philistines. Verse number 2 says, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz. So this is at the same time now that Isaiah is receiving this prophecy from the Lord and is preaching the word of God to the children of Israel. This is what's happening. So keep your place here. Let's flip back to 2 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to go 16, 17, 18, just a few verses in each to give you a little bit of an understanding. Normally, we're used to looking at the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, because that's what the Bible's focused on in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, right? We're learning the whole history of the various kings of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. In those chapters, we also see references to kings of other nations, and the Assyrian kingdom was a significant power at one point in the history, especially in biblical history here that we're looking at. So we're going to look at the order of kings that Assyria had and how then they line up in Scripture. And the reason why is because you're only going to find this reference to Sargon once in Scripture. Now, I went and researched what, you know, the secular history is going to say about the order of kings and you know, when these events took place, which match up with what the Bible says anyways. But you always want to be careful going to just extra biblical sources, because especially the further back you go in history, the less evidence or documentation there even exists to know exactly what happens. And honestly, a lot of history, even in the secular world, comes from the Bible in a lot of these ancient you know, civilizations and stuff. So this is a very significant source of historical fact is found in Scripture, which obviously we know and believe this is the truth. But even historians will look at the Bible as an evidence source of what took place in various times and stuff. Now, obviously, there's other records that came out of Assyria that match up here. But to put this in the context, using some other historical data, just to put this in the right frame, you can still get this from Scripture. But because, like I said, Sargon is only mentioned one time here in Scripture. And we're going to see where his reign falls in place historically in from the book of 2 Kings perspective. Okay? And one thing just to make note of, and I'll point this out when we get to chapter 18, but this goes to the to speak to also when we're just looking at kings of Israel and Judah, what was a somewhat common practice with kings and kingdoms is you'd have what's known as co-regency, which means that you can have a one king that's like in charge, that's ruling and reigning, and has the power, but the person who's going to succeed them is also like, it's kind of like a transitionary period where they're also in position. And when you're looking at how long someone was reigning, those dates can be taken from whatever perspective the person who's writing it wants to look at it, right? So it doesn't make it incorrect. So at the time where the successor might be taken over, especially in a family dynasty, right? Or when the person, when it's not a quick transition of like, well, someone just got killed, so now this person's taking over, that, you know, maybe even took the authority, right? That where a king family lineage or whatever is like changed because, you know, like Amri comes in or Zimri comes in and kills the reigning king. And it's like, okay, well, yeah, that's a clear cut. This kingdom ended, this one started. But oftentimes you're going to have people, sons, children, you know, these relatives coming in, and they're going to be sort of co-ruling in a sense. It's like, okay, well, when they first started ruling, so at the very end could be a longer reign versus when this previous king dies, then that could be considered the actual start of the reign. So this is sort of historical practice, and it's not always consistent on when you're looking at that. The reason why I'm going into so much detail talking about this, I know it seems kind of boring, is because people will try to get you to doubt the word of God based on how some of these dates work out in the lengths of their reign and things like that. And even if there's a so-called discrepancy between the book of the Kings and the book of the Chronicles, oh, well, this says he reigned for this long. It's like, there are good reasons for that. And I'm not going into any specifics tonight, but keep that in mind, that if someone ever brings up some supposed contradiction, that that is a possibility that may offer a very reasonable, very plausible, very real and true explanation to a supposed contradiction. And I've seen that specifically. I know for a fact there's specific examples of this because I've looked it up and researched it and said, oh, okay, yeah, when you read this, you got to understand that this is very well the case. And it's not grasping at straws. It's not going, well, you just want to try to do anything to make that fit. No, this actually is a historical fact. When you look at it, that's a very common thing. This concept of co-regency, and like you'll even see this in, you know, secular books that have nothing to do with trying to prove or disprove the Bible, that this is something that happened. And it's something you have to deal with when you're looking at records and records of kings and their reigns and stuff like that. So I just want to point that out. Now, in 2 Kings 16, verse 10, we're going to see this king reference Tiglath-Pileser. I may or may not be pronouncing that right, but that's the way I pronounce it. Tiglath-Pileser, okay? Verse 10, the Bible says, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship. This is the story where Ahaz defeats Tiglath-Pileser, right? God delivers him into his hand, and then he sees this altar to a false god, and he goes, hey, that looks really cool. Make me this altar. And of course, he gets rebuked and he dies, going, you know, why are you choosing to follow a god that couldn't deliver the people who worship that god? And now you're like taking this god to be your god. Like, what in the world is wrong with you? Right? And God, that makes God really angry, and he ended up dying. But that's that story here, and that's that king, Tiglath-Pileser, was a king of Assyria, and that's when they were defeated. He was defeated by Israel. Shalmaneser was the next king of Assyria after Tiglath-Pileser, and this is in chapter 17. This is going to follow 16, 17, 18 for the succession of Assyrian kings. And this also will help us hopefully understand that when you're reading chapters of the Bible, many years can be spanned over these few words, in, you know, ultimately. So we're reading a lot of highlights and exciting things that happen, but they can take decades just in between paragraphs, right? So just, you know, remember that. Verse 1 of chapter 17, the Bible reads, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." So here what we're starting to see, and again, the context is important because it's giving us more insight into why the message is being preached in chapter 20. Shalmaneser is the king immediately preceding Sargon, which is where these events are taking place in chapter 20, okay? And what we see here in chapter 17, excuse me, I might have said 16, chapter 17 of 2 Kings, is the king of Israel decided to stop paying tribute to the king of Assyria. So they were under their rule, and he had to pay money every year, whatever, and give gifts just because, hey, you're paying your taxes or whatever. Or you got to pay it forward. It's extortion money, ultimately, so they don't come in and judge you. That was the whole point. It conquered a kingdom. Okay, you guys got to give me your spoils, right? And they're saying, you know what? We're not going to do this. Why did they have the bravery and the boldness not to do it? Was it because they're trusting in God? God's saying, no, God's going to deliver us from your hand? No, that's not why he did that. He did that because he was relying on Egypt. They were relying and trusting in the king of Egypt, saying, you know what? Egypt will protect me. Egypt isn't friends with Assyria. Assyria doesn't have control of Egypt. So, you know, we're gonna say, no, we're not going to pay you. We're not going to pay you under your authority. We're going to rebel. We're going to revolt because we're trusting in Egypt. This is what happened under the reign of Shalmaneser. Okay? So you see how the children of Israel already had this idea of just wanting to trust in Egypt or Ethiopia to be their defense. By the time Sargon comes into rule, and Sargon, at this point, he's not going after the children of Israel yet. He's going after the Philistines, and he conquers Ashdod. So that's what happens when Isaiah chapter 20 takes place. And then after Sargon is Sennacherib. And we read a lot about Sennacherib if you want to flip over to chapter 18 in 2 Kings. So between chapter 17 and 18 in 2 Kings is when the reign of Sargon would be taking place. That's about that time frame. Now, the reason why I pointed out the co-regency thing is if you're looking at the years, look at verse number 9 of 2 Kings 18. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it." So this is the fourth year of Hezekiah, right? That Shalmaneser comes up. Shalmaneser preceded Sargon still. So he's still before the king Argon. And then it says, let's keep reading here. It says, "And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." And look at verse 13. It says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." So the order of the Assyrian kings is Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and then Sennacherib. So in chapter 18, we're seeing no reference to Sargon, but we do see Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, with Sargon being somewhere in between. And what we see is that in the fourth year of Hezekiah was Shalmaneser, and then in the 14th, so 10 years later, we're seeing a reference to Sennacherib. A couple things to point out, you say, well, that's only a 10-year period, right? And supposedly, according to secular history, Sargon reigned for 25 years, I think is what is, if my, I didn't have it in my notes, but if I remember correctly, it was 25 years. So you're going, well, that doesn't make any sense. Here's how that, here's one reason among many that reason that could make sense. One could be a co-regency thing. Two, and I think is probably more applicable here, you're seeing people being referenced as the king. It may not have been them literally reigning as king during that time. And here's what I mean by that. This is, you know, these historical records of the king, of the kings, weren't being written as it happened, like immediately, like right that day or the next day, like right, like, in, okay, this happened, like it's a newspaper. It's a record going back of years going, okay, here's what happened like this year or that year, you know, and giving you more of a broader time period because it's written after the fact, considerably after the fact, not day to day, right? And if you think about even rulers in the United States, when people refer to former presidents or governors of the United, in the United States of America, don't they, like, don't people still say President Trump or President Clinton or President Bush? And like, are they president right now? No. But don't they still refer to them as President Trump, you know, whoever, because you know who they're talking about, or governor? Now, sometimes they'll say former, but sometimes they don't. I mean, that's just common use of language that people will say. So if you know that someone like Shalmaneser is ultimately becomes king of Assyria, oftentimes military leaders get promoted also, or can be, you know, the people in the family, even in a dynasty, will have high positions of maybe military positions and things like that. I mean, even look at Joab was David's nephew or cousin, I forget exactly the his cousin, right? Thank you. Because it was his sister's son. Anyhow, his whole family, I mean, King David's whole family ultimately was, you know, with Amnon and Absalom, and, you know, they all had various positions. And in a kingdom, it's not that much of a stretch also to think that you can have Tartan going off and fighting a battle one place and potentially another captain somewhere else. Potentially. I'm not saying that that's exactly what happened, but my point is, when you're looking at these years and you're going, oh man, that doesn't exactly fit, there must be a problem or an error, that doesn't mean that there's a problem or an error. It's just what reference point and why are they calling him, you know, this can be Shalmaneser prior to him even becoming king. He's referring to him as king because he knows he's going to become the king, he ultimately does, and maybe he's not yet, right? Or he's co-regent with someone else, and you know, again, just wanted to point that out. And you might never have known that, and you're like, you know, Pastor Burson, why are you bringing this up? Because even if this one you didn't know, there's plenty of other examples that's similar to this, but it shouldn't shake your faith when you start understanding, yeah, there's plenty of reasons how this can be 100% true and accurate, because it is, because it's the Word of God, and not have to worry about what's going on, okay? But the other reason for me, you know, that wasn't the main purpose of going through this history. The main purpose is so that we can see the events that's transpiring to get more into why something that ultimately, even as, oh, it's only six verses, it's pretty extreme what God's having Isaiah do. Okay, that's a big deal to preach naked for 3 years. I mean, imagine a preacher preaching naked for one sermon. That's significant. He did it for 3 years. God's trying to get through to these, to the children of Israel. He's using this as a sign and a wonder. So people are just going, have you heard about that guy, Isaiah? You know, like, preaching naked. He's been doing it for the past couple years. Man, talk about a guy that just won't get off this negativity. This doom and gloom preaching. I don't know, man. I mean, come on, get over it already. Look, we're fine. Nothing's happened. It's been 2 years. He's trying to get through to the people. Why? Because God cares about sending that warning, that message. And this should also show us how much God is willing to put people in, you know, a position to be able to get through, and yet people still don't listen. Because we know what happens. We know that the children of Israel still go and try to rely on Egypt, even after the captivity, right? Even after Babylon comes and they take them captive, and then they still have a remnant. There's still people left that they didn't take everybody away. And then what do? They form a faction, they defect, and they go into Egypt. During the, you know, during the time of Jeremiah, that's like, what are you guys doing? Stop trusting in these, you know, these people that can't save. So, but this is what God's willing to go through to bring people around. And then let's keep reading in 2 Kings 18, because I, you know, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself there, but we're going to see another reference here to Tartan. So again, just kind of bringing it all together in the same place. Verse 14, the Bible says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house." Now this is a whole other sermon in and of itself. Hezekiah going to the house of the Lord to pay off this wicked king. Instead of trusting in the Lord, which he had done previously, now he's going into the house of God and is paying off this wicked king so he won't hurt him anymore. Stealing from God to give to the wicked just so that, oh, you know, please don't hurt me. I'm not gonna go. That's like I said, that's another sermon from another day, like verse 16. But again, into the mindset of where the children of Israel are, where their hearts are, even where their leadership is at this point. And King Hezekiah was a, you know, went down as a good king, as someone who was a righteous king ultimately. Now, obviously, this is a huge failure, but he was someone that's recognized in the big picture, in the grand scheme, as someone who served the Lord, someone who is a righteous king. But this also shows you where, I think, somewhat of a reflection of where the people are at, too, to be so so persuaded. But let's keep reading here. Verse number 16, the Bible says, "At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." So now we see even here Sennacherib is saying, you know, you're trusting in Egypt, don't trust in Egypt. Now they're going to end up trusting in the Lord, right? Because, and if you remember the story, this is also found elsewhere. We're going to see this in other places. We're going to see it come up in Isaiah too. But go back, if you would, to, actually go, turn if you would to Ezekiel chapter 4, because we already read through Isaiah 20. I'm going to read through a couple more verses here. Anyhow, I wanted to give that context in 2 Kings. So you understand, okay, Isaiah 20 is occurring in the 2 Kings 18 time frame, right around there. Like these things that are happening, it makes sense. We see them trying, you know, trusting in Egypt continually, and God continually telling them not to trust in Egypt. We see the warnings, the woe to Egypt, woe, you know. We saw that in chapter 19, we see it in chapter 18, and you know, in a lot of the previous verses of chapters in Isaiah with this destruction, yet the children of Israel just did not listen. Just weren't listening. Isaiah 20, verse 2 says, you turn to Ezekiel chapter 4. "At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Now, again, I've already mentioned, you know, this is a very significant event to do this for 3 years. This isn't the only time that something that we might consider, wow, that's crazy. I can't believe that God would even have someone to do this. Well, you're in Ezekiel chapter 4. We're going to see another time that God used a man of God to do something way outside of the ordinary to get through to a people. And again, this is going to highlight how much I believe that God cares to shake people up and to make an impact and to use preachers to reach through to the people. And what I want you to pay attention to is how in both instances, the man of God being used by God has to be extremely humble in order to do this. The amount of humility it takes to, you know, to suffer the shame of standing before people naked is incredible. Right? But I think in one sense that can picture the shame that Jesus Christ was one day going to endure for the lost, trying to reach people, right? As he's mocked and ridiculed and beaten and hung up as a curse on the cross. And he was stripped of his clothing too. Naked in front of everyone. So we see a little bit of a picture here. I believe a foreshadowing, a picture of Christ to come, a little bit here. With that suffering, but this is what the heart of a servant and someone who's a minister and someone who's going to put other people above themselves does. Isaiah, willing to yield himself to the use of the Lord to the point to where, hey, everybody can mock and... Do you think people weren't making fun of him as he's preaching in the nude? I guarantee you probably the vast majority of people were mocking and ridiculing and making fun and talking down on him and wagging their heads and whatever as he's preaching. And they're hearing about it going, oh man, that guy. But what did they do to Jesus? Yeah. Same thing. Right. And what did Jesus try to do? He tried to warn them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, how often? He's saying, I would have gathered you under my wing. But you refused, right? You didn't have anything to do with it. And God is sending prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher. What else can I do? Okay, how about we do this? Maybe this will get through to the people. And as the Bible says in Corinthians, you know, God's using the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. And he's trying to get through to people here using various methods to shake people up. Look at Ezekiel chapter 4. We're going to see Ezekiel is also asked to do something that's way out of the ordinary and also lasts a significant amount of time as well. I mean, 3 years for Isaiah, that's a long time, day in, day out. Think about this. Okay, our church just celebrated a three-year anniversary. Yeah, I know what's going on in your mind. Yeah, Pastor Burns was preaching naked the whole time that this church has been around. That's a long time. And I'm sorry if I put a bad thought in your mind. I'm not trying to do that. But seriously, now, and let me just mention this too. We're going to get into this a little bit more when I get into the shame of nakedness. I don't believe that God was having Isaiah in front of a mixed crowd when he was doing his preaching. I don't believe that for a second because that would be sinful. I'm going to cover that in just a minute, but I just want to put that out there. So obviously it's not the same as preaching in church because we have mixed audience here. We got men and women and children and everything. That would never happen. God would not have a person do that. But when God was sending Isaiah to do this preaching, I guarantee you he was in front of men because he's not going to command someone to do something sinful. God never commands somebody to do something that is sinful. We'll get into that in a minute. I want to just look real quickly at Ezekiel chapter 4. And let's read a little bit here Verse number one, the Bible reads, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." So basically, he's setting up this little model of the city, and he's telling them, okay, do this, set up this metal pan here, build it like this, so people are going to understand that, this is going to be like a steel wall when you're besieged. Nothing's going in and coming out, and he's trying to paint this picture, give a visual aid to represent, say, hey, look, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Like, you guys need to wake up and understand this is what's happening. But this goes on for, like, if it was just that model, you're saying, well, that's not that big of a deal, right? Visual aids, people do that all the time. I might bring in a visual aid or bring in a board and write on it and draw a picture or something to help people understand something. But let's see what he says here. Now, for the siege, he's going to be acting this out. Verse 4, "Lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." He has to lay on his side for over a year. He has to lay on his side on the ground for 390 days. And he's not allowed to get up and take a break and go to the bathroom and go get a drink and go eat some food. He has to lay on the ground on his left side for 390 days. And look what it says in verse 6, "And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee." Bands are like chains. He's bound, right? "I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee." Look at this. "Thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." He had to lay on his side. He said, you can't be turning over. Now, it's easy to read this and go, oh, wow, that's, and just keep reading. But people get bed sores from laying in a soft, comfortable bed if they're just in one position for too long. He's laying on the ground in front of this model of the city and has to lay on his side and can't turn for over a year. And then when he flips over the other side, then he's there for over a month, 40 days. That's a long time. I mean, the length and the depth of which, God is using these people to just to get this sign across. Look, these are things, everyone's talking about this. Yeah. There's no way this is going unnoticed. And I think that's one of the cool things that God, God wants us to be. Now, both of these specifically, God is telling them and instructing them to do this. And I want to make this point. This isn't because modern day people like to think, well, God told me to do it because they have a thought, because they have a feeling, right? And they just want to say, well, God told me to do that. I don't know about that. I don't want to see any preachers getting up naked saying, well, God told me to do that. Isaiah and Ezekiel, God told them to do these things. There's communication that they were able to receive as prophets that is not the same as you having a feeling about going and doing something. Now, I do believe that the Holy Spirit can guide us and lead us, right? And prompt us, maybe especially in like giving the gospel and things and kind of help in that way. But it's not the same as God telling you, like, to lay on your side for 390 days and don't turn over, these specific details of doing this. This wasn't just, hey, I've got this idea and it must be from God. That's different than God telling you to do these things. Okay, the Lord instructed him these things. That's what the word of the Lord, when these prophets are used, that's why you're feeling or something, that's not the word of God. This is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord being coming through these prophets, not just, oh, I think God's telling me to do this. Did you see the difference? Because people today want to continue to think that, like, they're so special, God's using them and talking to them, and that the word of the Lord is like they're getting these new prophecies and new revelations given to them, and that when they speak, this is what God told me. And you hear it all the time among many different types of pastors, even Baptist pastors saying, well, God told me this, and then they're going to say something, and it's like, well, if that's not found in Scripture, I don't think God told you that. Because we have the complete word of God here for us today. We don't believe in another revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not Mormons. This isn't the New Testament. Now we're, you know, Joseph Smith is getting all this revelation from God. We don't believe that. And be careful with your language. You know, I mean, obviously not everyone means that, but you kind of say things and it just sounds really spiritual, but, you know, let all your words be sure. So he's telling them here to lay on his side and not to go back and forth, but then he says here, verse number 9, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So that first stretch, 390 days, he's saying you need to have that food that you're going to eat for 390 days there with you. And he did not bring a huge, like, you know, storehouse for his bread. Because the point of the illustration is that he was going to survive for 390 days as if he was being besieged, showing what it's going to be like for the children of Israel when the siege comes with his bread, okay, that he's going to have here to last him 390 days so he doesn't die. This isn't some big storehouse where he's like, oh, I've got all my food rationed out for all this time, and I'm going to be just fine. It specifically says what he had, and then he has to continue to sustain himself. And we're going to read how he's going to do that, how God instructs him he has to do that. Verse 10, and thy meat, which thou shalt eat, shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. So that's how much he gets to eat. Okay, that's his ration, that's his portion. 20 shekels is not that much food. Okay, but then he says this in verse 11, thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time shalt thou drink it. So he's just able to get a little bit of food and a little bit of water to keep him through over a year being sustained, laying on his side. Verse 12, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. So as he's laying on his side, he's going to cook up this food with dung. And God instructs him first, basically like his own dung. That's what you're going to eat with your food. And then verse 13 says, and the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. So the whole point is to show this is coming to you. Right? This is what you have to look forward to, and it's a warning. Verse 14 says, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn to pieces. Neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water, then be astonished with one another and consume away in their iniquity. That's pretty extreme too. I don't know which one I'd rather do. Because one only lasts, you know, 390 plus 40 days, right? 430 days, about a little less than half the time of the 3 years that Isaiah spent. Neither one sounds appealing to me. Both of them require a lot of humility to go through with that. But again, you have to understand the reason why people go through these things is because you should love other people and care about them enough to say, okay, if this has to happen to me, I want you to hear and understand and pay attention and wake up and realize what's going on here. It's that serious. Destruction is coming. I mean, that's why Jesus did what he did. He went through the most shame and the most pain and everything for you, for the lost, for sinners. And this is the mindset that we want to strive to have. Now, I'm going to switch gears to just preaching on the nakedness aspect here in Isaiah, because that's what most of the chapters is about anyways, is Isaiah preaching, or at least the most verses that we see here. When it says in verse 2 of Isaiah 20, it says, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So when he says, loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, he was already mourning, which is why he was in sackcloth. You know, when people would fast and pray and be in mourning and try to get God's attention, they would already humble themselves by being in sackcloth. And God's telling him here, loose the sackcloth from off thy loins. And you know the area of your loins is going to be the area that you're covered generally to not be completely naked. I don't believe that Isaiah was covered at all. And we're going to see, I'm going to get into different areas of the Bible that talk about, you know, what God thinks is nakedness. And we're going to see some other passages that when you have certain parts of your body exposed, that is considered nakedness. But the reason why I think that Isaiah was completely nude is because, I mean, you think about this. Think about people in general. You might have seen this in movies or whatever, where people are taken captive and they'll try to portray people being taken away captive in movies. And they'll wear a loincloth, right? And it's like I say in here, your buttocks is exposed. And you can maybe have this image of people like walking through the desert and their bare butts exposed. But they have like this loincloth on that's kind of covering them in the front. And, you know, I'm sure that happened and that's probably realistic or whatever, but that's also found in a movie. And what the Bible's saying here is take off that loincloth, right? Because he has sackcloth on his loins. Sackcloth that's covering his loins, literally, he said, take that off. And then also his buttocks is exposed. So if your behind is exposed and you're taking the cloth from off your loins, it sounds to me like he's nude, right? Now, I don't see how you can see that another way. And then he takes his shoes off his feet too. I mean, just completely barefoot, nude. This is what he's being told to do. And as the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Now, the concept of someone preaching naked, actually, you know, we saw Ezekiel doing something else that was also very extreme. There's one other time this happened in Scripture. This isn't actually the first time. And maybe some of you remember this, maybe not. But in 1 Samuel 19, this happened to Saul. 1 Samuel 19, verse 23, the Bible says, and he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So way early on in Saul's career, you could say, he ends up preaching, prophesying naked. But that's only for like a day, right? But again, I think part of this, what we're going to see is the shame and humility, but still being there to preach. All of that will foreshadow the shame and suffering that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's to me, that's what I understand is the purpose for that, right? It's to show that the Savior is going to come for other people and bear that shame. Now, the Bible is very clear, though, that being naked in front of people is a shame. And people ought to be ashamed or ought to be embarrassed about being naked in front of other people. And we live in a culture today that's trying to normalize and make nudity not shameful. But it is. And it's something that God, I think, instills in us. That's something that should come naturally, at least at a certain age, and we'll get into that a little bit too. But the one time where you don't have to be ashamed when you're naked, according to Scripture, is when it's in front of your spouse. When you're with your spouse, there is no shame in nakedness in front of each other when it's your spouse. The Bible says in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And this is after the fall of man, after they ate of the fruit and even knew about nakedness. And we're going to get into that at the very end of the sermon. But when they're married, then they can be naked from each other and not ashamed, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. It's completely normal. It's natural. Just like the Bible says that that the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. And for some reason, the beginning of the verse is escaping me. But forgive me my wrongs. But this is going to be the only place you're going to find where people are not ashamed in being naked in front of anybody, right? I'm going to read off some passages for you that just briefly, and this isn't all of them, I'm trying to cram a lot into one sermon tonight. Ezekiel 32:25, the Bible says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So that's what, you know, when he came down from the mount, and the people sat down to eat and rose up to play in when they made the golden calf, that it says Aaron made them naked unto their shame. So it was a shame for them to be made naked. Nahum 3:5 says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. Basically saying to you, I'm going to lift up your clothing, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and thy kingdoms thy shame. Shame and nakedness going hand in hand there in that verse. Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. All throughout Scripture, okay, and these are only a few examples of the shame of nakedness going hand in hand. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 47, because we're going to see what does God consider to be nakedness. Like I said before, you know, these days, and especially during this time of year, in the summertime, people walk around naked and have no shame. And it's completely inappropriate, and I don't care how hot it is outside, but when people are exposing different parts of their body, it is considered nakedness. Whether or not they're 100% completely nude, okay, they can still be considered naked according to the Bible because they're showing their nakedness by exposing too much of their skin, too much of their flesh in front of people. And you know what? They ought to be ashamed. One area that's very clear, like we saw with Isaiah, is the buttocks being exposed. And you know, these women that want to wear next to nothing because they're going to a pool, they're going to a beach, and they want to wear a piece of dental floss on their rear end and call that being clothed, ought to be ashamed of themselves, and it's wicked and wrong and shameful. And just show, you know, being able to go out in public like that shows that these people have no shame. Yeah. And you know what it tells me? They're probably a whore. Yeah. Because if you don't have enough sense to know that going out and exposing your buttocks to people is nakedness, then how low have you fallen into thinking that that's acceptable and okay? You were probably willing to do all manner of wicked things and think that there's no problem with that either. Yeah. Yeah. With something so basic as just leaving that uncovered, I mean, that's pretty extreme. Yeah. Yeah. It really is extreme. I mean, there's laws against that still to this day, thank God, against that nakedness that people aren't supposed to be doing that, but people still do it. And it's getting more and more tolerated and accepted anyways. The Bible says in Isaiah 47, we're going to see what God considers to be nakedness. Verse number 2, take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg. So obviously they're uncovering the leg. They're making it bare. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the river. So this is talking about someone who's getting ready to pass a river and pulling up their clothing. So you're making bare the leg and continuing to go up and making your thighs exposed. And then it says in verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. So when you're bringing up past the thighs, guess what? Your nakedness is exposed. Yep. It says, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. Again, another reference that having your nakedness exposed is a shame. And you ought to be ashamed of that. It says, I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as man. Turn over to Exodus chapter 28. We see another example here of what the Bible is referring to of clothing covering nakedness. Because we want to know what God thinks about what makes someone naked and what doesn't, not what man makes a definition for. Man's definition is never going to match up with God's wisdom and definition of things. I mean, it's just the best that man can do isn't even as good as the worst that God can do, right? And there is no bad with God, but it's a, you know, it's not even close. And so if man's going to tell you, oh, no, this is nudity or that's new, you know, like, that, you know, they rate the movies and everything else and we'll say, oh, it's like basically someone has to be completely nude to say there's nudity in a movie or show or whatever. And it's like, no, actually, there's a lot of nudity going on the TV screen. And people ought not to be looking at that either, by the way, and consuming that in your eyes. And voluntarily putting that in front of your face. Why would you think about this? You want to look on other people's shame? If it's a shame for them to do it, I think it's a shame for you to be gazing your eyes and staring upon it too. Don't take pleasure in other people's shame. Exodus 28, verse 41, we're going to see the garments that the priests would wear. Verse number 41, the Bible says, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Now, breeches sounds awful lot like britches for good reason, because that's where that word would come from. We know britches are pants, right? So these breeches were made for the priests, and what was the purpose? It was to cover their nakedness. That was the purpose of making them linen breeches. Right? Now, how long are these linen breeches? Well, from the loins, even unto the thighs, they shall reach. Now, when it says unto the thighs, it doesn't mean it's excluding the thighs. It's not like a belt. Yeah. Okay, no one is going to think that wearing a belt is covering your nakedness. We know the loin area, right? So when it's covering your loins, even unto your thighs, it's basically going to be like a pair of shorts. Because it's going to go from about your waist down past the knee, because you know what? Your thighs start where your knee stops. This is thigh, right? The inner portion here. This is your thighs. And this is talking about men, by the way, also. It's common that we're talking more about women. You know, women, don't expose your nakedness. Don't expose your thighs. If you're wearing skirts, they need to go down past the knee. Why past the knee? Because that's what the Bible says is naked when it's not past the knee. Because that's nakedness. Men, it's the same thing. Yep. Don't think because, oh, I'm a man, it's okay. And you come in wearing your little 80s style shorts with the two stripes on the side, right? And they're crawling up. And you've got this exposure going on all the way down here. That's your nakedness. Okay? God made design clothing for the priest not to be naked because it's a shame for them to be naked. And he doesn't want you being naked either, man or woman, okay? And we're going to go, look, the biblical example works for men and women. That's your nakedness. Don't expose it, men. Don't expose it, women. I don't care how hot it is outside. You're going out in public. Now, I mean, you want to spend time with your wife or with your husband, whatever. There's no shame in that. But when you're going outside, cover yourself. Cover your nakedness. Don't expose your shame. Show your shame to the whole world. Verse 43 says, and they shall be upon Aaron, upon his sons, when they come in under the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near under the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. You're going to wear the clothing that covers your shame, or else you're going to die. When you come into God's house, God says, you know what, in my house, these are my rules. And you come in improperly clothed, you're going to die. Isn't that what it says? I mean, look, I know it's my version of it, but is it really that far off from the literal words that says on the page? Look, you're coming into my house, and if you don't wear these breeches, men, put on your breeches so you don't bear iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Go backwards to Genesis chapter 3. It's the last point I want to cover. I'm almost done here. We're gonna wrap it up here in Genesis. One last point I want to make in regards to you know the shame of nakedness. Genesis 3, verse 6, the Bible says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So prior to this point of eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they didn't know they were naked. They didn't have a concept of being naked, that God had made them that way. They didn't have any reason for clothing. They were in the Garden of Eden, and God knew that they didn't know that being naked was a shame. So they had no idea, right? But then when they take of that fruit, they've been enlightened. They understand more. They understand good and evil. Now they come to this realization that, oh, we're naked. We need to do something about it. So it says here, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So we need to do this. And what part are they covering? The loins, right? As far as they can. I don't think that they probably didn't cover down their neck, but who knows? Who knows how long they have? But what are they trying to cover? They're trying to cover their nakedness around their loins. They understood that's nakedness. That area of the body is nakedness. Consistent throughout Scripture, this is nakedness. And one thing I'll say also is that the Bible doesn't say anything about the upper part of the body being nakedness in Scripture for men or women. Now, do I think that it's okay for women to just go around exposing that area? I don't think so. I don't think that's right. Okay, I don't believe that is right. I think women are supposed to be modest, right? With shamefacedness and sobriety, the Bible says. So it's not something that you should just be flaunting, because I'll tell you what, if you walk around topless as a woman, it's going to draw a lot of attention to you. That's not modesty at all. And if you're going to start getting a bunch of men's eyes on you, you know, walking around, you say, well, I'm not completely topless. Well, you start exposing that skin in that area. You can say, well, the Bible doesn't consider it nakedness. Okay, maybe it doesn't, but that's still very immodest, and it's still sinful and wicked and wrong. Right. Now, obviously, there's times when women need to feed their children and nurse and whatever, and there's an appropriate way to do that, I believe. It's not nakedness, so that's not a sin, and it's not shameful, right, to feed your child when your child needs to be fed. But again, you know, let's consider all things. Try to be modest. Try to do things in that way, so that you're covering all of your bases when it comes to how we ought to live and be. Now, I'm not going to get off into that. That's kind of a separate issue. There's another point I want to make here in Genesis chapter 3. They sow their fig leaves. Verse number 8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So he hears God. He knows he's naked. He knows he should be ashamed of his nakedness because of that knowledge they received. And now he's going to hide himself from God. And notice it says that he was afraid because he was naked. And in Isaiah 20, verse 5, it says, and they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation of Egypt, their glory. Why are they afraid and ashamed? Because they're going to be walking with their buttocks uncovered, naked and barefoot, being led away captive. And then in verse 11, he says, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So God, of course God knows that the reason they even know they're naked is because now they've come to this knowledge. Now, just real briefly, I could go a lot longer on this, but we've already gone enough time tonight. I just want to make mention of this point. And you might disagree with this, but this is I'm pretty firm on this. You know, people, we believe in what's known as an age of accountability, right? So the current age that children can get to where God's going to hold them responsible for their sins, right? Where people need to get saved. So there's definitely at young ages where they don't know good and evil, right? Children are innocent. We don't believe in original sin in the sense that you are automatically a sinner deserving hell because of something that Adam did at creation. That all of a sudden now, just by virtue of being born, you're just going to go to hell from the womb because of something that Adam did. God doesn't hold you responsible for Adam's sin. But because of Adam's sin, we were born with a sinful nature. We have this flesh that will drive us and steer us to sin, yet we still make the decisions of what we do and what we don't do. Now, little children, babies, don't know right from wrong. Just as soon as they're born or as soon as they're conceived, yeah, they know right from wrong. They know what they should. They don't. We know this. We know from Scripture, I'm not going to go through, I've done it in the past and proved it, how the Bible even teaches, you know, children, babies, when they die, they automatically go to be with the Lord. Okay? Because, you know, like the Bible says, I was alive once without the law, but, or I was alive once, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. Right? So there's a point where everyone's alive, right? And that's why babies, you know, when they pass away, they didn't know sin because they didn't know right from wrong. They didn't know any of that. They're innocent. So they don't, you know, they're already in the book of life. They're, you know, they're not, their name's not blotted out. They're going to heaven. But at what age do people become accountable for their sins? And this is something that I don't believe anyone can put a specific age on it. Well, it's 3, it's 4, it's 5, it's 6, it's 7. I don't think there's a specific number, because people mature and develop and understand differently. Okay? So, one, God knows when that point is for every single individual, and God is a just judge, and we could know that whatever it is, that God is righteous and true and just in all that he does. So he's not going to let some little baby go to hell when it doesn't even know right from wrong. But I think one of the keys, I think something that we see when we see all this references to nakedness and shame, and especially the innocence of Adam and Eve being lost through their eating of the fruit, and what's the first thing that we see happen is they understand, oh, I'm naked. I need to cover myself and hide myself. With little kids, one of the things you know is, especially parents, you know, little kids like to run around naked. They don't care who's around. They don't care if people are over. You have guests. You always have to tell them, put your clothes on. You know, you have guests come over. You have relatives. Like, what are you doing? Get your clothes on. Come on, you know, get dressed. Because they don't care. Right? It doesn't matter to them. They could go streaking through the church building and whatever, right? They want to go play in the hose, strip off all their clothes and run around. When they're at that age, I consider that, I think that the Bible is giving us an understanding here that they're innocent. They don't know any better. Because everybody grows to a point, even when they're, if they're not just told that's wrong, you know, like, you're going to come to a point where you're going, you know, I need to be clothed. Yeah. And I've seen it in all my kids where they want to stop being, you know, nude in front of other people. And they're going to do things properly and not just want other people to see them naked. And that could be a different age for everybody. It is a different age, okay? But to me, that's one of the indicators that someone has gotten potentially to a point of being accountable. when they start to understand these things, and which is also why it's important. Hey, that could happen with, that's why when you hear about people, oh man, I was saved when I was five or when I was, you know, whatever. I think that's possible. Of course I do. I mean, I'm not going to doubt someone else's salvation. If they know that they got saved at that age, then amen. That's great. But that's all the more reason that we need to be aware of that, especially with our own children, and don't put off giving them the gospel and put off, you know, the importance of teaching that to the children, because we don't know exactly when that day is, but that day comes for everybody. And you don't want your children unprepared in some horrible event that some tragedy might befall them, and they weren't ready, and they were accountable, and you didn't preach the gospel to them and share the good news. That day comes for everybody, right? But there is definitely a day in every single person's life where they've crossed the threshold to where God says, okay, now you are going to be responsible from this day forward or whatever, because you have understanding now. And sin, the law came, and then you realize sin, and your soul, your spirit dies. You need to be born again. So I wanted to point that out, since we're covering, you know, this whole thing with the shame of nakedness, you know, it's a shame of sin, right? And this understanding when you're enlightened, oh, that's wrong. Oh, I'm, you know, I shouldn't be like this. Well, now you need a savior. So now you know better. Now you know right from wrong. Let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you for the truth that's taught in your word. I pray that you please help us all to, when we want to know about any subject, Lord, that we can turn to your words. And even if something isn't specifically directly about that one thing, like we read in Isaiah 20 with Isaiah prophesying with just naked, and it wasn't in itself its own definition of what we should consider to be naked. But when we look through your word, dear Lord, help us to put all of these truths together and these concepts to be able to form a solid understanding of what you consider to be right, to be wrong, Lord, in everything, that we would accept what your word says and not just what the culture says or what society says is deemed as acceptable or appropriate, but that we would just rely on your word for that. And if people look at us funny because we wear more clothing when we go swimming than other people might, then so be it, Lord. We're a peculiar people, but we're trying to do our best to please you and to not make you angry, and that we wouldn't be ashamed, dear Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.